Would you stand with me as we read God's holy word as it is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. The ESV version of God's holy word renders the text this way. Whatever version you have is fine. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I wish they would have let me, because I could have stopped right there and just preached on them five verses, but I have to, that anyway. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. We're going to continue today our series in which the overarching title is Imperfect Church, Perfect Gospel. Then I'm going to affix, as I do often, a subtitle to that. And today's subtitle will be a continuation of the one that we had for last week. And so today's subtitle will be Supreme Yet Simple, Part 2. Supreme Yet Simple, Part 2, because we did Part one on last week, didn't we? You might as well get ready to start. This is call and response. So I need to hear you. All right, there we go. Y'all know me. I'm gonna be me. I'm just Ricky. As we continue our journey through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, you'll recall that the intent of this letter, as I've shared with you before, is really centered on some things: solving problems, answering questions, and oftentimes offering a rebuke in order to help get the Corinthians back on the right pathway. You remember that he opens the letter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, with a reminder, first of all, about himself. And then he moves to a reminder about them, about himself. He says that he is an apostle sent from God. About them, he reminds them that they are saints. You remember that? Then he offers thanksgiving for the grace extended towards them. And he closes chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, with a reminder, you remember, about God's blessed assurances. Then as we made our way to chapter 1, verses 10 through 31, we find Paul leaving the introductory material and launching, as I said, into the meat of the letter. And I shared with you last week that in the closing verses of chapter 1, he unpacks two subjects. First subject we talked about was the centrality of the cross. Closing out, he deals with the foolishness of the cross. I shared with you that the message of the cross is, then when I talked about it, I shared with you that the message of the cross is supreme, yet it's simple. And I told you it was kind of like James. Y'all were listening. Like James enchiladas. And I told the story that I'm so happy and blessed that I made it today, because the story that I told from this spot last week was not completely, I don't want to say true, because it was a little imaginative. I'm trying to soften it for myself. But the Lord allowed me to be back here, so I thank God for that. But Jane got so many requests about enchiladas that after last Sunday. But I shared with you that the gospel is similar in that it is superior and supreme, yet it's so simple that a child can understand it. As we arrive then at chapter 2, Paul actually elaborates even further on this same line of thought. Hence, today's title, Supreme Yet Simple Part 2. He opens chapter 2 with the section that I'll call The Minister and His Message. The Minister and His Message. It's in verses 1 through 5, and it's that section that when I finished earlier, I said I really could have just preached on this, and I could have, because there's a lot going on there. It's about the minister and his message. What Paul, in verses 1 through 5, is really doing is he's thinking back on when he first came to Corinth and the reason why he was there in the first place. The reason why he even came to the city was simple. It was to preach the word. That's the reason why he was there. And he's thinking back on that time in verses 1 through 5. In doing so, he offers what is a pretty sound lesson about true biblical preaching and witnessing. He offers a lesson on it. He begins by offering a word about the message as he revisits the supreme yet simple idea in verses 1 and 2, where he essentially says that he came speaking in simplicity. That's what he essentially says in 1 and 2. Let me read it for you again. It says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He came speaking in simplicity. So in verse 1, we find out in this lesson about true biblical preaching and witnessing, we find out something. We find out what to avoid. He helps us with what to avoid here. He says, to prevent overcomplication and corruption of the gospel, lofty speech and human wisdom must be avoided. In order to prevent confusion, in order to prevent complication, in order to prevent corruption of the foundational message of the gospel, those things must be avoided. Lofty speech, in other words, trying to sound more impressive than you really are, trying to use words that people don't even understand and then not explaining what those words mean, trying to make yourself sound smart and look smart, and then not only that, but trying to interject human wisdom where human wisdom has no place. He says, you've got to avoid that. Remember something about Paul and his journey. Remember, Paul had just been in Athens, where, you remember, in Acts 17, he attempted to reason with the philosophers and the Stoics and the Epicureans there in Athens. You remember that? And when he does it, he attempts to do it using their own language and style. There in the text in Acts 17, it says that when the philosophers heard Paul's message, that some of them mocked. Some believed, and some, a couple at least, followed him, but some mocked. And it's interesting because Paul tries to wrap the message in their style. It worked because at least some followed, but there were a whole lot of others, the text says, that mocked him. So it would almost seem that by the time he arrives in Corinth, he says to himself, never again. For now on, I will tell the story of Christ in utter simplicity. I will never again try to wrap it up in stirring oratory and human categories. He says, I won't do that again. So in verse 2, after dealing with what must be avoided, he lays out what is the simple necessity of a gospel message. It's not complicated. Here it is. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the essential. That's the simplicity, the simple necessity. Watch this, as preachers and, because you thought I was going to let you off the hook, as preachers and witnessing parishioners, that caught everybody right there. Y'all thought this was just me. But as preachers and you as well, witnessing parishioners, our message should simply be what Paul writes later in this letter, in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the simplicity of the gospel. Our simple message should be what he writes in Romans 4, 25 about Christ when he says this, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." That is the simplicity of the gospel, and that ought to be our message. Our simple message should be what Spurgeon's was when the criticism was made of his sermons, that all of them sounded alike. His response was this, I love it. He says, "That's because I take a text and make a beeline to the cross." That ought to be our message. In fact, as a Baptist preacher, which most of you know is my background, I was raised in the Baptist church, and I began preaching the gospel as a Baptist preacher. And as a Baptist preacher, you're always making your way to the cross. You're always making your way to the cross in every message. I don't care where the message is coming from. It could be from Genesis. It could be from Isaiah. It don't matter. You're making your way to the cross. In fact, I can still hear the late legendary Pastor A.E. Cleaver, who was one of my mentors, who considered himself one of my spiritual fathers. I can still hear his words echoing in my ear as I would go to his church and preach for him on various occasions. We would meet together somewhere and I'd be preaching. I can still hear his words as I made my way to the end of my message. Every time I could see him standing up and saying these words, "Take him to the cross, son. Take him to the cross." Y'all know how it goes, right? He died one Friday. Didn't he die? They hung him on a cross. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. He lay, y'all help me with it, Baptist, help me. He lay there all night Friday, all day Saturday. And you can't be a Baptist preacher unless you remind them that early Sunday morning. Now, I'm not Baptist. I'm still Baptist, but I've moved on now. I'm here now, so I'm not going to take you all the way through that. Early Sunday morning. Yeah, I better go ahead on. He got up with all power in his hand. The cross is central. So after Paul offers a word about the message in verses 1 and 2, he shifts to a word about the minister in verse 3. When he says that, he came speaking in weakness, fear, and trembling. Well, what's going on here? What's he mean by that? The idea here was not fear for his own safety, nor was it that he was ashamed of the gospel that he was preaching. The phrases simply describe a spirit of human inadequacy, coupled with an overwhelming sense of awe in being used by God. I like what Barclay says. Barclay says this about it. He says, "It is not the man who approaches a great task without a tremor who does it really well. The really great actor is he who is wrought up before the performance. The really effective preacher is he whose heart beats faster while he waits to speak. The man who has no nervousness, no tension in any task may give an efficient performance, but it is the man who has this trembling anxiety who can produce an effect which artistry alone can never achieve." And I'm just here to tell you that I get nervous every Sunday morning. There's this tension. There's this awe, this sense of awe that God would use a wretch like me to stand in a place like this and to proclaim a word from his word. And so the proper state of mind in which to preach the gospel, or not just to preach from here, but to witness as well, the proper state of mind is the opposite of self-confidence or carelessness. You can't be careless in handling the word of God. You can't be self-confident when you stand to proclaim either witnessing or preaching, because really it's all preaching. There should be a sense of weakness, a sense of great anxiety, a sense of solitude. It's the weight of tremendous responsibility that is on one's shoulders. You got to feel that weight, because if not, the tendency will be to be careless. You've got to feel the weight of the responsibility on your shoulders. So far, Paul has offered a word about the message and the minister. Now, in verse 4, he shares a word about the results. The results. Here's what it says in verse 4. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Here's what Paul is simply saying. Paul is simply saying this, that he came with results and not with words alone. The results, you might ask, what are the results? The results of Paul's preaching was that things happened. Things happened. He says that his message was irrefutably demonstrated to be true by the Spirit and by power. The irrefutable proof was the changed lives of those who heard it. It was the changed lives. No one can argue against the proof of a changed life. And Paul's proof was that when he left Corinth, there was a church there. Lives were changed. There was a church there that wasn't there when he came. Lives had been changed. It's important to note that the success of the gospel does not depend on the skill of the preacher, but on the demonstration of the Spirit. Doesn't depend on the skill of the preacher. It depends on the demonstration of the Spirit. The power of God has to be there. Y'all know Spurgeon is one of my favorites, and I be looking for quotes. And every time I look, I always end up, and sometimes I don't use them because I'm like, they're getting tired of hearing from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But man, he's just so rich in everything he says. And I'm like, this dude, I wish I could have met him. But here's another one for you. He says this about this subject, about the demonstration of the Spirit and power not being in man. He says this: "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of the souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. we might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. Now, ain't that rich? I had to. I'm sorry, but I had to give you that because there's so much truth in it. It's in the power of the Spirit. Persuasive words without the Spirit's power do not transform people's lives. They might be impressed. They might get emotional. All of that in the moment, all that may happen if you know how to speak and you know how to move people and you're charismatic and all that. But if there is no power there from the Spirit, there will be no transformation, because as soon as they come down from the high, they'll walk out the door the same way they came in. So the Spirit, the power, Paul says, I've got proof. And then this is followed by an important reminder in verse 5. We got one of those phrases that I like all throughout Paul's writing. Verse 5 starts with the so that. So that, he says, your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It simply is a reminder about the importance of properly directed faith. It's important that our faith is in the right direction. It's in the right, the object of our faith is critically important. And our faith must be in God alone, not in the wisdom of men. Now, after dealing with the minister and his message in verses 1 through 5, he transitions to the mysteries of God in verses 6 through 9. The mysteries of God. Here what he does is he qualifies his statements a bit in these verses. In verse 6, he declares God's wisdom, spiritual, divine wisdom, in contrast to the wisdom of the philosophers, that which would pass away. Look at what it says in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. That wisdom will pass away. Then in 7 through 8, he gets into this idea about the secret and hidden wisdom, or the mysteries of God. And what happens is he deals with it. And what is this, before we even get, what is this secret and hidden wisdom? Or what are the mysteries of God as it relates to the context in which Paul writes here? What's he talking about? Well, it comprises primarily these things: Christ and him crucified, the preparation for Christ as regards to the Jew and the Gentile, the great mystery of the call of the Gentiles, and the apparent rejection of the Jews, that's a mystery, and the justification of man and the principles of the Christian life was a mystery, and not only that, but the consummation of Christ's work in the glory of us. All of those things at the time of Paul's writings were mysteries, were the wisdom of God that man could not comprehend. How could God accept, welcome the ungodly Gentiles while rejecting the Jews? Well, how does he make a way for that to happen? How does all of that? It's a mystery to them. Then he makes his way to verse 9. Verse 9 is one of the, I quoted it to you in the prayer earlier. I like it from the King James, but I'm just reading it from the ESV today. But either way, it's still rich. Verse 9, I got to read it to you again. Verse 9 says this: but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Paul here is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and he's intermingling several passages from Isaiah. There's no one passage that this fits perfectly with, but it's a mingling of several of them, namely Isaiah 64 and 4, but there's some other ones mingled and mixed in there. And when he does it, Paul explains this, that for those who love God, he is able to make known things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart conceived. This is not, by the way, a reference to heaven, but it's a reference to God's work in the life of the believer right now. He's able to do it right now. It indicates that God can help believers understand things that they cannot learn through natural means. Your heart, your mind can't comprehend the things that God has prepared, is revealing to us. For those of us that love him, God has great things in store that he had already preordained since before the foundation of the world. Your mind, your single natural human mind, your single natural human heart cannot fathom. Without the help of the Spirit, he's going to get into that in a minute. You can't imagine. So up to this point, Paul has covered the minister and the message, the mysteries of God. Lastly, he unpacks the Spirit and spiritual things. And I won't spend a little time here, if you'll allow me to, but it's in verses 10 through 16. 10 through 16, the Spirit and spiritual things. The Spirit and spiritual things are mentioned or referenced 10 times in verses 10 through 16. So, thought I'd give a little refresher today on the Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? First thing to note is that he is a who, not a what. He's a who. Not a what. He's the third person of the Trinity. You do know that we are what's known as Trinitarians. We believe in the Trinity. He's not an impersonal force. He possesses emotions, intellect, and will. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son and is of the same essence, yet he is also distinct from them. The Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of deity, such as omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, and eternality. In other words, he is God. He is God. All believers, this is a refresher too, or maybe it's breaking news to some of you, and if it is, you need to know this. All believers are indwelt permanently by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. Let me do that one more time. All believers, all is in capitalized letters, bold type. All believers are indwelt permanently by the Spirit at the moment of salvation. In fact, the absence of the Holy Spirit is the mark of the unsaved. I didn't make it up. Paul writes about it in Romans. In Romans 8, 9, he says this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Here it is. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, is not of Christ. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ. So this is who he is and how he indwells all believers. What does he do? What's his function? What does he do? Well, the short answer is he does a lot. Can I just leave it there? No, I won't leave it there. He does a lot. He does things like regenerates. He seals to the day of redemption. He sanctifies. He guides. He comforts. He's our paraclete. He does all of those things, but he does a lot of other things as well. In fact, Paul highlights at least three other things that he does here in the text. Three things he highlights is that he reveals, he inspires, and he illumines. The Holy Spirit does. John 16, 13 through 15 says this, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He reveals, he inspires, and he illumines. So in 10a, Paul just said to us in verse 9, that what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. Then in verse 10a, he says these words. He says, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So since we got the whole issue of do you have it out of the way, I don't even know why that's a debate, because anyway, if you're a believer, if you don't believe it, if you want to discuss it, email me and we can set up a lunch, coffee, whatever. We can talk about it. But if you have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, he is... In fact, Paul going to talk about it in chapter 3, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's in there. So since that's out of the way, what hadn't been in 10a, what he's simply saying is, because he said God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, what he's simply saying is this: what hadn't been known by even the Old Testament prophets concerning the Messiah and the church, for example, has now been made known in this era of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out on all at Pentecost. On all. So in verses 6 through 10a, Paul is saying that God's purposes had not been fully revealed, but are now being known through his Holy Spirit to those who are spiritually attuned. That's good news for all of us who are post-Pentecost, because it means that the Holy Spirit's on the inside, and he reveals those things that he wants us to know through the Spirit. Then in verses 10b through 13, Paul offers an image of the Holy Spirit going where no physical being could go, probing, searching out, and knowing both God's mind and man's spirit. Nothing is hidden from the Holy Spirit. He knows God's thoughts and yours too. It's what he says in 10. Let me read it for you, 10b through 13. 10b says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul's point is that the sophistication of the world is nothing compared to the wisdom of God, that God reveals through his Spirit to his children. The sophistication of the world is nothing compared to that. We don't have to be ashamed of our lack, if there is a lack, of sophistication and worldly wisdom. We don't have to be worried about that. We Christians have someone who is vastly superior, the Holy Spirit, to teach us what we need to know. And then in verse 14, Paul speaks of a person. Here's what he says in 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He speaks here of a person who lives as if there was nothing beyond physical life, and there were no needs other than material needs. This person whose values are physical and material, a person who cannot understand spiritual things. You don't want that to be you. You need to know there are things beyond the natural, things beyond the material. And we have to be careful that we don't become fixated on the natural, the material, and the temporal. Because all of those things are only temporary. There's no substance to them. There's no lasting effect to them. There's nothing about them that will survive. All those things are passing away. It's a person who ranks the amassing of material things as a supreme end of life. And this person cannot understand generosity. A person who has never a thought beyond this world cannot understand the things of God. To him, Paul says, they look to be mere foolishness. Mere foolishness. You ever met anybody like that? Hopefully, when you met them, you weren't looking in the mirror. I'm just saying. This honest Sunday. Hopefully, you weren't looking in the mirror. And then in verse 15, the point is simply this, that it will be obvious to those who don't know God that a spiritual person doesn't approach life like everyone else does. That's all it's saying. And it ought to be obvious. When someone has an encounter with you, someone has interaction with you, it ought to be obvious to them, if they're not a believer, that your approach to things is different than theirs. Without you saying it, without you having a sign, without you having a Jesus tattoo across your forehead, without you having a big old cross. Now, it's fine to have all of those, right? But it ought to be apparent, if you don't, that you do things differently. You approach life. Am I right, brothers? You approach life. People ought to just see that there's something different about her. There's something different about him. And that's all he's saying in verse 15. Finally, we make our way to 16. And in 16a, Paul asks a rhetorical question. Here's what it says. But who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? He asked a rhetorical question. He's quoting again from Isaiah. He asked that question. And the obvious answer, of course, is no one, right? God certainly doesn't need human counsel. None of us are able to counsel or teach God anything. He knows it all already. On the other hand, we do need instruction and perspective. That's why in the second part of that verse, in part B, it says this. But we have the mind of Christ. 16b is a great reminder that he's given all, though that word all is capitalized and bold again, all believers the mind of Christ. What does it mean? It means the capacity to think Christ's thoughts after him. That's what it means. All of us have it. All of us have the capacity to do that. All of us who are believers have already. We might not be using it, but we already have the mind of Christ. And Paul, if you just want to know, he further describes what the mind of Christ looks like and what it is in Philippians 2. Those of you that y'all know it's right there in verses 5-8. He says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul, what does that mind look like? By the way, let me just say, he's not talking about your brain. It's deeper than your brain. He's talking about your mind, your thinking capacity, the way that you think through things and the way that you operate. He says, here's what it looks like in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, what does the mind of Christ mean? What does it look like? It means obedience, number one. And also, for the believer in the context of the Corinthian letter, and for us, it means some other things. Consistently appraising, evaluating, and examining things from God's perspective. Not human perspective, but from God's perspective. Consistently doing that is what it means. The thought of the mind of Christ is captured in a song. And I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to say it. and you can read it. The song is called May the Mind. It's by a group called Emu Music. Here's what it says. I just love it. It says this: May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see a triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave, face to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. This is what it means to have and to exercise the mind of Christ. And so Paul leaves us with some things in chapter 2 about the simplicity and the superiority of the message of the cross. Here is what it is: Christ and him crucified. If you don't know anything else, just remember those words: Christ and him crucified. And I have the mind of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We love you, Lord God. Help us to exercise the mind of Christ that you've given us. Help us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.